Well, good evening. It's great to be here. I know it's cold out there, but it's warm in here. A lot of warm hearts, warm people. Good smiles, good to be here. Would you join me by opening your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 23? Genesis 23. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we come in here in the middle of our week, and for some of us, this has been a very trying week, and we know that. We know that things happen, and we know that life happens, and surprises happen. And Father, we know that the enemy will try and use those things to distract our minds and our hearts from worship of you. But Lord, we pray right now that you would prevent that from happening, that you would send your Spirit and guard us from anything of the world that might try to come into this place and pull us away from the study of your word, which is there so that we can grow in our relationship. And Lord, we know you will do that. We trust you to do that because we're going to give this night to you. We're going to give this time to you as we jump into your word, to magnify your word, to expand our understanding of your word so we can expand our relationship with you. Lord, that is the goal. And as we do that, as we look through your text, as we look through what it is that you inspired to be written all those years ago, we pray that you would be with us. Open our minds, Father. Use this time to draw us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you've all heard the saying that all good things must come to an end. And it's true, and maybe you've even used that saying a time or two. But I remember when I was a kid looking forward all year to my birthday. It was, for me anyway, the most special day of the year, and I never got off school for it because my birthday's in October, my brother's is in the summer, so that wasn't fair. But I remember looking forward to that birthday and waking up and thinking, all right, finally it's here. And our parents would always go through a lot of effort to make those days special. And we got to go to our favorite restaurant and there was the cake and the ice cream. But before you knew it, it was bedtime because school was coming again the next day. And even that day had to come to an end. Well, in chapter 23, something great is coming to an end. And what I mean by that is the earthly life of Sarah will come to an end here in chapter 23. And we know it was a great life because Sarah was a faithful woman of the Lord. Now, she didn't always make the right choices. We'll give her that, but who does? She wasn't always the most obedient. She didn't always do what God would have for her, but who among us does? But over the span of her lifetime, she was a godly woman. She loved her husband. She loved the Lord. She was faithful to him. And so when you look back on Sarah's life, what you see is a life that is used throughout the Bible as an example. For example, in Isaiah, her life is used as an example of what it means to be a godly wife. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, then you know we just finished a series in 1 Peter called Unshakable, looking at an unshakable faith in the world around us, even when it becomes hostile to our faith. We look at what that is, and we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 that even Peter uses Sarah as an example. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." And then he goes on to say, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham." And so the life of Sarah, when looking back on it, is a life filled of faith. It's a life filled with love. There was a woman by the name of Linda Ellis who wrote a poem, a very famous poem. You might have heard it, but I'm going to read it again because it's all about looking back on a life, and it's called The Dash. And it goes like this: "I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth and spoke of the following date with tears, but he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that they spent alive on earth, and now only those who loved them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel. And be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a while. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? I've heard that poem read at funerals time and time again, and it reminds us that how we live matters, because when people look back on our life, what will they say? It's been proven that the more time that passes from a president's term in office, the less and less people remember the negative. When we look back and think of presidents, for example, like Abraham Lincoln, we forget that Abraham Lincoln did a lot of things that many people considered to be, at the time, unconstitutional. That George Washington, when he became president, one of the most beloved presidents in American history, our first president, when he came into office, became very controversial with how he handled foreign affairs. But we don't think about those things. What we focus in is the positive. We look at how did they spend their life as a whole. Was it a life of service? Was it a life of obedience to the Lord? And so when we look at Sarah, as I said, her life ends here in chapter 23. We get a chance to see what her life was, but not in the text per se, but just in the fact that it's here. Because of all the people in the Bible, Sarah is the only woman who has this much written about her death. When she died, how old she was, where she would be buried, an entire chapter of the Bible dedicated to her final affairs. And so this was a woman that when people looked back on her life and thought of her life, thought of a godly woman indeed. Well, we pick up in chapter 23, as Sarah's earthly life is ending, her heavenly life is beginning. And we get to see kind of what that life has done to affect her husband in the way and the effort he goes through to handle these final affairs. And so we start in chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It always interests me how plainly the Bible talks about death. Notice how in verse 2 it just simply says, and Sarah died. It doesn't mince words. It doesn't beat around the bush. That's not politically correct, you might say. It doesn't say, and she passed away, or and she went on to the next life, or and she transitioned from here to there. It just simply says, she died. Now, I will tell you in seminary, that's not at all what they would teach you to do when talking about someone's death. In seminary, what they would say is when you're discussing that, specifically at a funeral or with people who have just lost loved ones, that you use language far more gentle than they died. It just seems too impersonal. It seems too uncaring. And so instead of, and they died, what they would say is when you're talking to the grieved family, you would say, and they passed away, or and they transitioned, or something to that effect. One of the things they say never to say, which actually surprised me, but maybe you'll understand why, is when you're at a funeral, and it's something we've all said, it's something that seems in the moment like it's going to help, because logically it does make sense, but then it really doesn't. But the phrase is this: they're in a better place. Now, we as believers know that's true. They really are. The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so there's no better place to be than in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. But in that moment, the person suffering the loss can start to think, well, what's wrong with me? If they're in a better place, then what's wrong with me? And I would say that at a funeral, that's not the time for a theological lesson. That's not the time to go into all this. We do need to have gentleness there. But the truth is, and I would submit this to you, the stronger a person's faith in the Lord and the stronger their relationship with Jesus Christ, the more frankly that person can talk about death. Because they understand death is not the end. Death has no power. Death has been defeated. It's been conquered. And we as believers share in that victory. And so the stronger we are in our faith, the easier it is to talk about those things very plainly. You might remember the story of David and when he lost his son. And you'll remember that story because it comes just on the heels of David's affair with Bathsheba. And you remember that story. He was up on top of his house. His army was off fighting a war. He looks off the rooftop and he notices the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. And he calls for her. Her husband Uriah is off at the front lines fighting David's war. And in his absence, David commits an affair with Bathsheba. Well, because of that affair, a son is born. And in an attempt to hide that affair, David orchestrates the murder of the husband to simply cover up the sin. Well, because of all of that, we read that the Lord took the child from David. But because of David's faith, he deals with it very plainly, very matter-of-factly. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 13, or chapter 12, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do harm to himself.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' Very frankly, very plainly. They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?' He said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him,' he says, 'but he will not return to me.'" I'm pretty sure that when we think of the life of David, we think of a man who walked very closely with the Lord. He was not a man that was perfect by any means. We just read about the aftermath of his sin and the fallout from that. But he was a man that walked closely with God. He was a man with a rock-solid faith. But at the same time, that faith allowed him to look at these things very simply. He knew where his son was. His son was with God, and he knew that one day he'd see him again because he knew that's where he was going. And so for David, he was able to discuss this very plainly. Now, I can't imagine what that must have been like to be a parent losing a child, especially that young. But what faith to be able to look at that with such confidence that that's not the end. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that death is not painful. Death is painful. Death is one of the worst pains we can endure when we lose somebody. If it wasn't painful, it wouldn't be a punishment for sin. Death is painful, and it affects everybody involved, especially those left behind. Death is even painful for God. And we know that because when Jesus was summoned to the tomb of Lazarus, the shortest verse in the entire Bible is John 11, verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. He looked at the death of his friend, knowing full well he was about to raise him from the grave, and still he wept over that loss. So this doesn't mean death is unimportant. It doesn't mean we should be callous toward it. It doesn't mean we should be insensitive toward it. But it does mean, as believers, we know it isn't the end. David said in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And so here we see Abraham, a man so confident in his faith of the Lord that just a chapter ago, he trusted his son, he trusted his entire future to him. Looking at this, knowing, well, she's not coming back to me, but one day I will go to her. And so we see this very plain language. And then notice what he does in verse 3. "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' And Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place.'" Now, if you think back to chapter 15, that word Hittite, that may come to mind. And that's because the Hittites occupied part of the land that God had promised to Abraham. In fact, it says in chapter 15, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" And so we're introduced to the Hittites all the way back in chapter 15, but it's just a casual mention. Just these people have some land that's going to be yours. It isn't until we come to chapter 23 that we really get to see what these people are like. And it's worth paying attention to because the Hittites will become a major player throughout the history of the nation of Israel. You see, when Joshua moves in and conquers the land and pushes them out, they settle around the outskirts of the nation itself. But then when David becomes king, many of those same Hittites are then brought into his army. They're brought into the government. They're brought into positions of leadership. In fact, the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, the Hittite, was among that nation. There are many scholars who believe the Hittites influenced directly and spiritually the nation of Israel, which was not a very good thing. Because although they seem to be fairly agreeable, we'll find out in a moment they're really not. They were pagan. They worshipped something called the Pantheon. They had the thousand gods, was the term. 1,000 different gods, all with their own language, their own system, their own realms, their own area of authority. 1,000 different gods. And that pagan idolatry influences the nation of Israel to the point that many believe it is the Hittites that are responsible, at least in part, for the time throughout the Old Testament when Israel repeatedly falls away from the Lord. There are cycles of that. And if you're in our Bible college, you know, because we just talked about the six cycles of apostasy, where Israel goes through these times where everything is good. They're living by God's law. They do some evil, possibly influenced by the Hittite nation. They fall into sin. They're judged and conquered. A judge comes and delivers them out of that. Things are good for a while. They fall back into sin and on and on. And six times that cycle repeats. A lot of scholars believe the Hittites may have been the ones behind the scenes kind of orchestrating a lot of that. And so these aren't really the greatest people to be around. These are kind of like the neighbors that are the bad influence on your kids. They're nice and all, but you really don't want the kids hanging around them because you don't want them picking up those bad habits. That's the Hittites. And we get to see what that actually looks like. Notice in verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abram in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the full price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abram, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Now, at first glance, it almost seems like this guy is your best friend. Here you need some land, and he's willing to give it to you. And what's 400 shekels between friends anyway? Everybody heard me. I'll give it to you. It's worth 400 shekels, but don't worry about that. Bury your dead. Knowing full well a couple of things. First of all, as it mentioned before, Abraham was a prince of God. In other words, he was a man of God. He was a man that lived by the law of the Lord. This was a man that had a conscience. This was a man that would do right. He would not take advantage of somebody. He's not just going to take land from someone else. And so he knows that, and he knows this. 400 shekels for that piece of land was highway robbery. That was an inflation of the value of epic proportions. But this is a guy, there's no way he's just going to take that. What's 400 shekels between us? Oh, but if you want to pay for it, I'll let you. 400, please. You see, the Hittites were really not that honest of a people. Here Abraham is, mourning the loss of his wife, a godly wife, in this very vulnerable time of his life, trying to settle her final affairs, and here comes the guy with his arm around you going, I'll just give it to you. Oh, okay, it's 400 bucks. Highway robbery. Taking advantage of Abraham when he was most vulnerable. When I was 23 years old, my mother died in a car accident. It was very sudden, of course. It was unplanned, of course. I was living in Albuquerque. She was living in southern York County here in Pennsylvania. And so I got the phone call from my grandfather one day saying that she had been killed. I picked up the phone. I called my dad. I called a couple of family members. And then the next call I made was to the airline. And I asked them, do you have any bereavement rates? Because this is really unplanned. It's for a funeral. And I need just a one-way ticket to get out there. Then I'm going to get a one-way ticket to get back. I didn't have the money for a round-trip ticket. But my dad said, just get here and I'll fly you back. And so I did. And I called the airline. And they gave me a price. And I paid the price, not thinking twice. After the funeral, my dad picked up the phone to call the airline to fly me right back. The same airline, the same route, the same layover, the same time in flight. Did not say it was bereavement. That ticket was 50% of what I had paid. There are people in the world that will look at vulnerability as an opportunity to take advantage. The Hittites were among those people. But I will say that is something God absolutely detests. And you'll remember the stories of Jesus going into the temple and turning over the table of the money changers. And a lot of people read that and they say, see, this is why we're not allowed to sell stuff in church, but that's not at all what was going on. You see, if you were a Jew and you went into Jerusalem and you couldn't bring with you an offering, then they'd be happy to sell you one at their markup rate. And that's exactly what they would do. You would buy a pigeon, for example, and that pigeon might cost you 3 times what it was worth, but you're buying it there at the temple, and it's been approved by the priest. This is a good pigeon to sacrifice. This is the price. Or if you were coming from an area that used a different kind of money, then you couldn't use that in the temple. But don't worry, they're there to save the day, and they'll change it over for you at a nominal fee. And so we read in Matthew 21 that Jesus enters the temple. He drives out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers," of people taking advantage of those in a vulnerable situation. If you've ever been to the movies, you know exactly what I'm going to say. They won't let you take in your snack. You have to buy theirs. And after they charge you, oh, say $11 for a small soda, and you mortgage your house for a bag of Skittles, you can sit down and watch this movie. You know exactly what I mean. There are those people in the world that would do that. Abraham has fallen victim to exactly that thing from these Hittites who have come alongside him right when he needed them the most, only to gouge him for the price of the land that he needs. And so he pays it. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who were in at the gate of the city. And you know, I can't help but think of these people, and I don't know if you're a Star Trek fan, but I think of, who am I thinking of? The Ferengi. Anything for a profit. All of them sitting around going, wow, he got a good deal for that land. But there it was. They gave it to him as a possession for the 400 shekels. Verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. If you wonder why is it that God said some nations were going to be driven out of their land, if you've ever felt bad for some of them, keep this story in mind. A godly man who never hurt anybody, trying to bury his wife, taken advantage of by a whole system. But I think the bigger thing to remember here is not what Abraham has suffered, but what rather Abraham is able to do. And that is because of his faith, because of his relationship with the Lord, he's able to deal with this very frankly. Now, maybe he's not in the best bargaining position, but he has his wherewithal to go and to make this deal, to find a place to bury his wife, to make her final preparations. And that's only possible because he was a man who walked with God. He was a man who knew that where his wife went, he'd see her again. And that's a hope that we as believers have, that this is not the end. This life is not it. We're not born to just grow up, get a job, pay some taxes, and die. There is far more to our life than that. There's more to our life even after this physical life comes to an end. There's an eternity of reigning with Jesus Christ that we have to look forward to. There's a story of two twins. It's just an anecdote, but two twins who are in the womb ready to be born. And the one twin looks to the other twin and says, "Do you suppose there's life after birth?" And the first twin says, I don't think so. It's just mom. This is all there is. And when you go into the white light, that's it, buddy. So don't go there. And the other twin says, no, I think there's something else out there. There has to be. I hear sounds and I hear stories. There's got to be something more to it than just this. And the other twin goes, well, I don't know what you're talking about. This is all I see. Come to find out that birth was a momentary transition into a life neither one of them could ever imagine. Well, for a believer, that's what we have to look forward to. And not to be callous or insensitive toward death, but to realize it is a momentary transition into a life of eternity with the Lord that we can only imagine. Abraham knew that. Abraham knew that. Sarah knew that. David knew that. And as believers, we know that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the promise that no matter what goes on in this world is just that. It's this world. And that for those who have placed their faith in you, for those who trust you with their lives, for those who follow you, we know this world is, this is just the beginning. This is a blip on the radar screen for everything you have in store for us. When we read through your word and we read the description of heaven, streets with gold, we read about sitting next to you for all of eternity, wearing the crown of a victor, ruling with Christ, and on and on and on we can go, Father. But we read about that and we know that just as sure as Abraham was and as sure as David was, that we can be that sure as well. There is a promise beyond today. There is a promise that you're in control. There is a promise that you will bring us into your presence. And so, Father, we pray that even though this is a time of Christmas and we're remembering the birth, we remember that that birth in large part is very symbolic of the new birth every believer has with you. A new birth with Jesus, a new birth with our Father in heaven, to where we will go after this life. Lord, give us that reassurance. Give us the opportunity to share that with someone else. If there's anybody here who doesn't have that hope, Lord, we pray that you just work in their heart. Fill them right now with the hope and the promise of Jesus Christ and everything that goes with that. And we pray you do it right now and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.